And please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Acts. I'm excited to begin this sermon series through the book of Acts. You might think about how the 11 disciples returned to, many of them, to their fishing boats after Christ had died. And yet what we're going to see here as we study the book of Acts, how God used those 11 and another, we'll consider him next week, Lord willing, to turn the whole world upside down. We're going to learn here in this book Christ's plan for his church in the world. We're going to begin this morning by seeing how it is truly all about him. Well, let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. This is the word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, last week we finished Peter's second epistle, considering those wonderful reorienting words, "To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." Too often, we find that our old nature has snuck in and once again made it all about me. As Augustine put it, the essence of sin is that we turn everything inward on ourselves. And we all know what this is like. Despite understanding that this is our temptation, and despite our efforts to guard against it, this temptation is so very subtle that very often, without realizing it, we have simply slipped back into making it all about me. Remember Henry Morrison? Last week I told you about this man and how he had fallen into this temptation. This man had dedicated 40 years of his life to proclaiming Jesus Christ on the mission field in Africa. Now think about this. You don't dedicate your life in this way if largely it's all about me. No, very largely, this man lived a life that reflected a heart that understood it's not about me. Instead, it's all about him. And yet, in spite of all this, we learned last week how Henry Morrison was not immune to this temptation. Even though his life was largely spent for the glory of Jesus Christ, as he made his return to the U.S., somehow he still gave in to that temptation. His thoughts subtly turned inward when he asked, "Will anyone remember me?" Well, in that moment, Mr. Morrison was primed and prepared by temptation to have his joy stolen and his momentum stalled. Well, I wish this was a temptation that we only struggled with here or there. I wish this was a temptation that was relatively foreign to us all. But as God's word affirms, This temptation is common to man. We all wrestle with this temptation, whether we are conscious of it or not. Well, when you think about it, this constant temptation is not without reason. After all, you can hear it in the question behind it. How do I live my life for Christ? How do I live my life for Him? You can hear it in the question. It is, after all, your life. You must live your life. You make all of your decisions. You have some sort of vision or goals for your life. You process and make sense of everything that takes place in your life. And yet, we all understand it is all about Him. We know that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So how can we put off this temptation to make it all about me? How can we put off this temptation and instead live for Him? Well, the book of Acts teaches us how. At first glance, the book of Acts appears to be primarily about the early church. And make no mistake, it is about the early church. It's just not primarily about the early church. Instead, as we see here in our text, it is all about Him. This book is all about Jesus. Luke, as the author, makes this crystal clear. Look at verse 1. He says there, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." You see, Luke, writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is self-consciously aware of the fact that this recounting of the early church is all about Jesus. This is all about what Jesus continues to do and teach. It is all about Him. Yes, this book is about the early church, but primarily it is about Jesus. This book is all about what Jesus continues to do now through His church. And so even as we embark upon this sermon series through the book of Acts, we begin with the end in mind. It is still all about Him. It is all about Him. So how can we live our lives for Jesus? Well, Luke begins here in the book of Acts by providing us with three keys to living our lives for Jesus. And it should come as no surprise that these three keys are all about Him. So let's begin first by considering His presentation. Again, Luke introduces this book by giving us eyes to see. He tells us beforehand where we are to focus our attention. In the Gospel of Luke, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so here in the book of Acts, he is dealing with all that Jesus continued to do and teach. So Luke jumps right in, and the very first action that he highlights is Christ's presentation. His presentation. Look at verse 3. "He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God." Setting the stage, Luke provides us with his presentation. Luke begins his account by providing us with the foundation that we need to live for Christ. And our foundation is this presentation. Here, God's word highlights two aspects of Christ's presentation. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Here, the Holy Spirit teaches us that his presentation was both plentiful and purposeful. It was both plentiful and purposeful. First, his presentation was plentiful. He appeared by many proofs. He appeared to them throughout 40 days. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared many times. Why? Why is this significant? Well, consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 24. There he speaks of Christ's righteousness, saying, "It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." You see, both the death and resurrection of Jesus are necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. Both the death and resurrection of Jesus are necessary for our justification. Jesus both died and was raised for our justification. And so this plentiful appearing is first of all for your confidence before God. This is first and foremost about your standing before God. You see, before you can ever live for Christ, you must be absolutely certain that your sins have been forgiven and that you have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. Before you can ever begin thinking about living for Christ, you must first be united to Christ. Well, this is why Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. It was because he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is why Jesus presented himself alive by many proofs. And these many proofs were carefully recorded for us here in his holy word. And so we can look upon them at any time by faith. We may often be tempted to think, if only I could see the risen Christ. Well, in a very real, sufficient sense, you can. Remember what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:19. There he said, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." What you have there in your Bible is more valuable and reliable than any experience you might imagine. You have there the infallible record of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. You have the inerrant record of Christ's appearing. And so at any time you can take God's word and you can gaze upon Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for your trespasses and raised for your justification. You see, in this way, his presentation is your foundation. His presentation is for your assurance. His presentation is for your security. His presentation is for your confidence before God. But second, his presentation is indispensable now to your purpose. His presentation was both plentiful and purposeful. Not only did Jesus appear many times, but he also appeared with great intentionality. Our text tells us that he appeared speaking about the kingdom of God. You see, in Christ's appearing, his priorities are revealed. Take care to note this well. First and foremost, Jesus appeared for your sake. He appeared that you might rest in his life, death, and resurrection. He appeared so that you might know that your sins have been forgiven and that you have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. He appeared so that you might know that you have been reconciled to God. But notice that it doesn't stop there. He not only appeared by many proofs, he appeared speaking about the kingdom. He appeared for the sake of his own kingdom. You see, if we are not careful, we can begin to believe that our salvation is all about me. When in reality, this too is still all about him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not primarily about me. Instead, it is all about him. And this is why Jesus not only appeared, but appeared speaking about his kingdom. Too often today, we twist the gospel of Jesus Christ, making it all about me. Just last week, I found a gospel tract on the ground at a local gas station. I was encouraged because I saw somebody had been out giving these gospel tracts. This gospel tract was published by a reputable Christian publisher whom you would all recognize. Well, as I read this tract, I read how this gospel tract made the gospel both all about me and focused entirely upon this life. Essentially, it made Jesus out to be the means to having my best life now. It plainly said that Jesus is the key to my marriage, to my health, to my career, to my home life, to having a flourishing kind of life. Now, make no mistake, because sin is something that ruins our lives, there is a grain of truth in all of this. And yet, we must be clear. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not primarily about me, and it is not primarily about giving me the kind of life that I want here and now. Jesus did say he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. But that is not the American dream. He did not promise us that. No, Jesus makes this clear. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about Christ's kingdom. Remember how Mark's gospel began? Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus' presentation of himself was both plentiful and purposeful. And we must never divorce these two. When Jesus continued to do and teach after his resurrection, he revealed his priorities. And we see these priorities in both his appearing and his speaking. He prioritized evidencing his resurrection and then establishing his kingdom. Jesus prioritized this twofold foundation for living for Jesus Christ. First, we must be found in him, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. But second, there is no separating Jesus' salvation personally and his plan for us as his people corporately. No, these go hand in hand. So consider your own heart. Is your heart beating for both the appearing and the speaking of Jesus Christ? Is your heart in love with what Christ has done for you and for his plan in this present age? Well, let's go on and consider that plan. Let's consider next his plan. Luke goes on to explain that Jesus ordered his disciples not to depart, but to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Beginning with John the Baptist, the disciples have been hearing about this promise. After the resurrection, Jesus has now reiterated that the fulfillment of that promise is near. And so now they're waiting in Jerusalem. They're waiting and they're wondering. And they ask Jesus this question: "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" John Calvin says there are more errors in this question than there are words in this question. And this question reveals something of the disciples and their expectations for Jesus and his kingdom. Now, first of all, positively, we can say that this question reveals that the disciples understood Jesus to be the Messiah. They witnessed his death, they witnessed his resurrection, and so they see that he is the Messiah. And seeing these things, their minds now wander as to what may be next. They're thinking, maybe now Christ is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Maybe now is the time for all of this Roman occupation to be over. But this question is quite revealing. And it reveals how their expectations focused upon themselves, and it focused upon the here and now. Their question showed that they were both short-sighted and self-centered. This question exposes an orientation common to us all. There is, again, no temptation that is not common to man. And this common orientation, once again, is to think that we are the end of all things. It's like the disciples are standing there. "Well, Lord, now that we're in, now that you have accomplished our salvation, is it now time to usher in the end?" Well, what is obviously absent from their question? Any concern for others. At this point in time, there is no concern of these men for others. But we mustn't be too hard upon them, because we are very often oriented in the same way. How many successive generations have thought the very same thing? How many of Christ's people have come into his kingdom and then failed to turn their attention to others? How many have failed to embrace Christ's plan for this present age? Here, the disciples' vision is so extremely limited when we compare it next against the backdrop of Christ's plan. So we have considered here the disciples' expectation. Let's consider next Christ's reorientation. Christ now reorients them with his plan. First of all, Jesus says, "It's not for you to know when." He says the Father has fixed times and seasons, but You don't need to know when. These things will remain hidden from you. But then second, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the end of the earth. Think about this reorientation. Think about what Jesus is doing now with his word to reorient his disciples. Here the disciples think that Christ's plan has come in its fullness. Now is the time for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. But Jesus says, listen, this is but the beginning. He says the good work of my good news is just at the starting line. It is only begun. My good news needs to be carried throughout this world. It needs to extend to the ends of the earth. And guess what? You will be my witnesses. Jesus reveals his plan. And we need to be careful to note how his plan takes their expectation and reorients them so that they will now be his witnesses. At this point in the book of Acts, the disciples do not have a vision beyond themselves. They don't yet have a vision for the world. But later on in Acts 17, we're going to read there of how many said of them that these men turned the world upside down. How did they turn the world upside down? Well, clearly the answer in summary right now is they embraced Christ's plan. They aligned their lives with Christ's purpose for this present age. They embraced his reorienting work and dedicated their lives to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. They laid down their lives, in fact, to be his witnesses. And brothers and sisters, the book of Acts is not just a history lesson. This is God's word. It is living and active. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, this word of God is profitable for our teaching, for our reproof, for our correction, and for our training in righteousness, so that we may be equipped, complete for every good work. No, the book of Acts is not just a history lesson. No, as Luke makes clear, this book teaches us how Jesus continues to do his work in this world. And so this book teaches us how to reorient our lives for the sake of Christ's plan. How to reorient our lives according to Christ's plan. Again, go back to his presentation. Think there. We need to be clear about his appearing. We need to know that Jesus both died and was raised for our justification. But then we need to know and see how clearly his plan for us personally is tied to his plan for the church corporately. We all play a part in the advancement of Christ's kingdom. I want you to remember that man in Mark chapter 5. He was a torment to himself. He was a terror to that town in which he lived because he was possessed by a whole legion of demons. Jesus came to that man and he set him free. He was found sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And because of this mercy that he had received, he wanted nothing more than to spend his days with Jesus. But Jesus reoriented that man. He took his expectations and reoriented them to become in accord with Christ's plan. He said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you. Brothers and sisters, there is a sense in which only the apostles were called to serve as these official witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. But there is also a very important sense that their witnessing work had to go beyond themselves. How so? How else could this work be carried on to the ends of the earth? Brothers and sisters, living as a witness for Christ can truly be as simple as Christ commanded that man in Mark chapter 5. Go tell your friends how the Lord has had mercy upon you. Has Jesus had mercy upon you? Reflect upon that question. Were you once dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has now made you alive together with Christ? Were you once strangers and aliens, but now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ? Were you once destined for hell, but you were plucked out of the fire because of the mercy of Jesus Christ? Has Jesus had mercy upon you? Go and tell others of his mercy. We as members of Christ's church are called to be a part of his worldwide witnessing. Remember, Christ is the one who is building his church. That's what he promised. I will build my church. He himself is that chief cornerstone, and he is building upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles. But each of you are now a part of that great building project. For as Peter tells us, you are in fact living stones now in the household of God. We all play a part. Here Jesus in our text reorients the expectations of his disciples so that their lives will now be aligned with his plan for the church in this age. And now, brothers and sisters, Jesus is reorienting us and our expectations as his disciples so that we will align our lives around his plan for this present age. Is your life all about him? Or is it still in many ways all about me? Are you still focused on self? Or are you living for the glory and praise of his name? As you reflect upon these questions, I want you to remember the inward curve of the old man will always steal your joy and stall your momentum. Ask yourself, does your heart beat with these priorities of Jesus Christ? Do you long to see his kingdom advance as he is lifted up in the proclamation of the gospel? Somehow his disciples went from having this very narrow focus upon themselves to sharing in that expanded vision of Christ for the kingdom. So how did this happen? Well, let's consider that final key now, which is his provision. His provision. Again, this text is all about him. We've examined his presentation and his plan, but we see clearly in this text now that whatever Christ calls his people to, he provides for. Whatever Christ calls his people to, he provides for. And so here we see his provision. And his provision is given to us now in two parts. First of all, Jesus promised and he provides his Holy Spirit. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit as promised. And then he came and he reoriented their lives with his plan. And he explained to them the purpose of the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. They were to wait for the Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, he would empower the disciples to fulfill Christ's plan. So simply put, Christ's plan requires Christ's power. Christ's plan requires Christ's power, and that is exactly what he provides. Now I realize there's some debate here, some see this as like the first operation of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost. But reading the Old Testament, we see clearly that that's not the case. In Psalm 51, in fact, David is there asking that the Holy Spirit be not taken from him. So there was a certain operation of the Holy Spirit clearly in his life. But the question still remains, what is this operation of the Holy Spirit? What is this outpouring of the Spirit that we'll consider in coming weeks in the day of Pentecost? Well, I believe the answer to this question is actually easier than we often make it out to be. This outpouring of the Spirit is for the accomplishing of Christ's plan. This empowering of the Holy Spirit is for the worldwide witness of Jesus Christ. Again, there is a sense in which we need to understand that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was unique to this particular point in time. But there is still another in which we are taught to rely upon the Holy Spirit to carry out Christ's plan. In fact, as we'll consider it in coming weeks, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and the crowd is cut to the heart, what must we do to be saved? Peter says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, and you will be saved, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. They see the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, and Peter tells them to believe, and they will receive. Now, we might remember Peter, James, and John when Jesus took them to watch and to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll remember how those men, time and again, fell asleep. And Jesus came to them and said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And there Jesus teaches us how we need to be on guard against our own flesh. Because our flesh does not want to live for Jesus. Our flesh does not want to witness for Jesus. No, our flesh wants comfort and ease. Our flesh wants to be fed. Our flesh wants to make life all about me. But this is why we need this rich provision of Jesus. This is why we need His Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of Christ, because only His Holy Spirit is sufficient to take us who are naturally bent inward and to make us live lives that are outward. Only the Holy Spirit can set us free from that preoccupation with self so that we will lose sight of ourselves and become bold witnesses for Christ's. Christ's plan requires Christ's power, so Jesus provides us with the Holy Spirit. Jesus provides us with His Holy Spirit. But He also provides us with a very important picture. And it's the very same picture that Peter put before us time and again in 2 Peter. Jesus provides us here with this picture of His present position. Notice how the text ends. The disciples are standing there, staring into heaven because Christ has just ascended. And two angels come and ask them what they're doing there. And then those angels say, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw Him go into heaven." Well, with these words, Jesus teaches us to remember that picture. That picture is meant to be imprinted upon our minds and our hearts so that we always live in light of it. Jesus is both in heaven and He is coming again. And this is the picture that Jesus wants on our minds as we live each day. Both of these are significant. Jesus is first in heaven. There He is ruling and reigning over all things as King. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, making disciples of all nations." Christ is our King. And as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, we are now called to carry out His plan until He returns. We don't go because we have any authority in and of ourselves. We go instead as His subjects because He is the King. And as the King, He calls us, He equips us, He empowers us, and then He provides us with His Spirit as He promised. We need to remember that Jesus is in heaven. He's in heaven and He's coming again. 2,000 years ago, Jesus wanted His disciples to live as if He might return. And in His parables, He makes it clear that His desire for the church in every age is to stay awake and to be ready for His return. Really, to every successive generation, Jesus comes and He says, "Listen, I am entrusting you with many talents, and I want you to steward these well in your generation, knowing that I am coming soon." Brothers and sisters, these are essential to maintaining our mission mindset. And all of these things have been richly provided for us by Jesus Christ. He is ruling and reigning over all things. He is, as we heard earlier, even interceding for us right now. And He is poised and ready to come. And He has provided us with this picture so that we will live each day in light of it. And remember His promise. Remember the way that He has promised to provide us with the Holy Spirit. Listen to Jesus' words from Luke 11. He says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Christ will richly provide all that we need in order to align our lives with his plan. And it's all waiting there for us to ask. So will we take Christ at his word? Will we present God with his promise, saying, "Lord, you have said, pour out your Holy Spirit"? I want to close by reading the words of a well-known Reformed pastor and theologian. He here is addressing the state of the church today, and he wrote, "We are in need of a gospel-saturated spiritual awakening. The last true gospel awakening from which we are still receiving benefits was in the 18th century. But the reality is this: there will be no gospel awakening without an authentic revival within the church. Why? Because the instrument that God uses to witness to this world is his church. Therein lies the problem. The fundamental reason why there is no gospel urgency is that the contemporary church languishes in spiritual lethargy and complacency. A God-given, heaven-sent revival is desperately needed. But are we desperate for God's sovereign, soul-searching, and life-changing grace to move among us? An honest assessment of the contemporary church reveals that we are neither desperate for nor desirous of a heaven-sent revival. For multiple reasons, we are simply satisfied with the way things are." Brothers and sisters, will we reorient our lives around Christ's plan? For truly, it is all about him. So let us fix our eyes upon Jesus. Let us behold his presentation. Let us always have before our eyes the way that he appeared, having been raised for our justification. But let us be careful also to embrace not just his appearing, but also his speaking about his kingdom. Let us be eager for both his saving work and his plan for this present age. Let us embrace that plan. Let us orient our lives around that plan. Let us examine our hearts to see if we are still bound up by our own expectations, or if we have been reoriented to have our heart beat match that of our King. And let us plead with God that we might overflow because of his Holy Spirit, because of that which he has promised to provide. When Jesus there said in Luke chapter 11 that he will provide his Holy Spirit to those who ask, he preempted that with a parable. And it was a parable about this man who came to a friend, begging that friend for bread. And in that parable, Jesus says that man is not going to give up and give him bread because he's his friend, but because that man just keeps on begging. And so Jesus then turns and he applies that to us and he says, keep on asking and you will receive. Keep on knocking and that door will be open to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. That is what he says to set up saying, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to you the Holy Spirit if you will ask? Let us beg God for his Spirit. Let us pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we come to you with your word. We come to you on the basis of your word, first confessing our sins, that far too often we live our lives as if it is about us, as if it's about me. Lord, you know our ongoing struggle with the flesh and the way that we are very often turned inward, often without even recognizing it. And so we confess our sinfulness to you. And yet we still come confessing our sins with great expectation for what you have provided for us. We thank you for your appearing. We thank you that you were offered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. We thank you that we can be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which belonged to Jesus Christ. We thank you that our sins are forgiven and that we have been reconciled unto you, our God. But we confess that too often we are unconcerned about your plan. Too often our lives are still aligned with our own expectations and our own plan for our lives in this world. We are no better than these disciples. And you had to come and reorient them, taking their expectations and expanding them so that they would align with your plan for your people in this present age. And Lord, we need that work. We need that work. Our flesh, in hearing this, draws back from it. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit. You have promised. And only you can do this work in us. And so we confess to you that we often live inwardly, but we also confess our belief that you, by your Spirit, can cause us to live for the glory of your name and for the good of your people in this world. And so we come asking that you would cause us to believe, help our belief, or forgive us for our unbelief and cause us to believe. And Lord, we pray that you would, as you have promised, pour out your Holy Spirit in abundance so that we might live in light of that great picture that you set before us time and again in your word, that you are in heaven and that you are coming again. And your plan for this present age is the advancement of your kingdom, the ingathering of all the elect. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this in us, that whatever you call us to, you also provide for. And so we pray that you would astound us by that abundant pouring out of your Holy Spirit, that we as your people might glorify you. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.